Do you think it's a true statement that people don't know their Bibles like they used to? Why do you think that is? What reasons do people sometimes give for not studying or knowing the Bible? Okay, it's interesting, isn't it, that we would say we don't have enough time. I am an old enough preacher that when I started preaching that we didn't have computers. Or they existed, but I was too poor to have one. And so I wrote out my sermons by hand, but they began to have desktop computers in the 90s. And the idea behind all of that, wasn't it, was to save us time. And then they began to compact that more, right? And we had laptops. And then laptops were reduced even more until we had these things. And all of this was to save us time. We'd have all this time. Where did it go? How come we don't have that? Certainly it has done that. And so we say there's so much going on in my life. Maybe sometimes if you've ever been in any public place, people are engrossed in those things and that's where their time is going. But we have our children's schedule. We have our life, our work, everything from stem to stern, from dusk till dawn. And we just don't have time to read the Bible. That's why some people will say, I don't read the Bible. I just don't have time. Why else? Okay, I heard a couple of things. Somebody said it's not a priority. Wonder why. Why is it not a priority? Okay, so as it is with most things, it begins in that most basic unit of society, in the home, because something's going to be the most important thing. And if we are being honest, and I think that would take an honest answer, somebody would say, there are other things that are just more important than carving out time to study, to know, to understand the Bible. Somebody else said something else. Okay, I'm gonna hold that one to the side and come back to it. We don't understand it. What else do you think? Okay, distractions, like what? Okay, like what I mentioned a moment ago, right? Okay, that's certainly one. All right, work, money, and I don't want to go to meddling, but sports, can it be? I love sports. I know y'all have a team that plays pretty good basketball in this part of the country. But those things in excess, and it goes back to priorities, can become distractions to us. Anything else? It's not relevant, right? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, it's an ancient book. It was written to people who spoke a different language in a different time. And so as I live in the United States in 2019, it just does not have relevance to me. And it's interesting, isn't it? The more that we study the Bible, the more it feels even more current and more relevant than the morning headlines. Because the one who made us has revealed not only himself to us, but he's revealed us to us. So that we can understand ourselves. And it speaks to every major component of where we came from, why we're here, where we're going, and what we're to do while we're here. But if we're not studying the Bible, we may not find it relevant, and thus it will lose the relevance that it can and will have as we study it. Anything else? Okay. Okay, so there's a self-sufficiency. I'm self-determinant. I'm going to determine what my life is going to be about. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 3, they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come and they'll turn to myths rather than to the truth. It's interesting what we'll grasp and what we'll embrace that makes no sense at all, but that which is the very mind of God revealed is that which we'll reject. Oh, and certainly we understand that, because another reason that's related to both the answers that you gave is this book, the more I investigate it, is a mirror to my soul. And it's going to point out the things that are amiss, the frailties, the difficulties of living a self-willed life, and causes me to have to submit to something higher and someone higher than myself. Now let me focus in on the answer, the good answer that was given a moment ago. And I think this is one that we have within our power to help people Because I believe we find ourselves surrounded by a lot of people who want to serve the Lord if they just don't understand how to go about that. I find it remarkable. I live in Colorado. You know, there have been some laws that have been passed lately that are so extreme that people in California are making fun of us. As it deals with the use of recreational marijuana and even some more extreme things you may not have heard about. But in Colorado, we find ourselves frequently surrounded by people who believe in God, who are very spiritual people. And I'm amazed that wherever I go all over the country, there are a lot of folks who are convicted about a belief in God, even if they don't understand the God of the Bible, and desire God's influence to be more pervasive in our society. But when it comes to the book that reveals Him, they honestly say it's difficult to understand this book. 1,189 chapters, 31,104 verses. And they say, I just don't know how to make top side nor bottom of it. Now, if somebody were to try to study the Bible and would begin in the book of Genesis, in the beginning of it all, written in narrative style, you think about how God, through Moses, begins revealing Himself to us and how fascinating and how interesting it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and from that point, gives us two different accountings of the creation, from a macro perspective in chapter 1 and a micro perspective, looking at God's intimate desire to have relationship with man. You see the fall, and you see Noah, and it's riveting, it's interesting. And folks will go through the book of Genesis, and we'll have those divinely given stories as we go through that, those truths that are found in Genesis, and get to Exodus, and you have Moses and the burning bush and the 10 plagues, and then you get to the giving of the 10 commandments. And it does, it captures your attention. But then what happens in Exodus 24 through 40? You have all of this detail about the tabernacle and the furnishings and dimensions and materials. And if you make it through Exodus, there's Leviticus. And you have all of these ritual laws, what to do with leprosies and discharges of blood and discharges of the skin. And if you stay with that and get to the book of Numbers, you have more narrative, right? Because you have the wilderness wanderings, and there's so many interesting things that are found there. But then you get to Deuteronomy, and it's the entire book is the second giving of the law. And most people, frankly, will by that point have said, I can't do anymore. And they just say, how does it all fit together? Give me a timeline. Give me some kind of comprehension. And so, or they'll like to start in a place that's fantastical, like the book of Revelation, and they're looking for all kind of symbols and meanings for 2019 in little obscure ways that is an unfolding of latter-day revelation. But if we could put it all together and say that God has a concise message in this book, and if we could go from Genesis to Revelation and could see the skeleton of what God has laid out for us, we could understand the Bible better. We could understand God's message better, and then our further study would be putting meat on the bones that would help me in my faith, but it would also help me to help those people that are all around us who are in some way religious, who to some degree believe in God, who are spiritual but don't really understand this book. So I'd like for us in the time that we have left to look at that, to be able to see the big picture. Now, Grant was a very able helper to me today, and he passed out some pieces of paper. How many of you received a piece of paper? I know in the size of this class, not everybody could. What I'd like for you to do, just if you don't mind, help me out. Tell me what it is that you have in your hand, specifically, with as much detail as you can. What you got? Okay, she thinks it's blank. It's not, but it looks blank. And by itself, I'd say it's blank too. What you got? Okay, all right, certainly a body of water. It deduces that it's a lake. Is there a reason why you think it's a lake and not a river or an ocean? It appears steel, all right. Okay, that sounds like a little bit more significant piece. If you have two features in that piece, mountains and sky, what else? Anything different from that? Mountains and trees, all right, so there's water, there's whatever we have here. There's mountains, there's trees. What else? Anything different? Somebody said puzzle. Okay, I think you're on to something. rocks and grass. Okay, so somewhere around those trees and those mountains and that water, there's some rocks and there's some grass. Anything else? Say it again.
Trail.
A trail. Interesting. All right, so that trail somehow fits in. Do you see, is there any grass or mountains? Where's the trail? The trail's not going to be in the trees, right? Or in the water. So it's along the ground somewhere. What else? Anything else? Now, as was said, I think as accurately as it could be said, you have pieces of a puzzle. A puzzle I made just the other day. Now, if we had the time and we had the desire and a place to do it, we would put all of that together. And you see that apparently blank piece is the sky. It was a cloudy day up at St. Mary's Glacier in Idaho Springs, Colorado. And as you see that, somebody might have had a piece that had a reflection of the trees and the water. You have different layers of colors of the mountains because of the light that hits them. And you have that low-lying grass and those rocks, and you have the whole picture. No matter how much you have in that one piece, you don't have the entire picture. Now, suppose that the Bible class assignment this morning was, give me an understanding of the entire message of the Bible using only the book of Obadiah. Who would like to do that? That's the only piece you have. You couldn't do it, could you? What about the book of Genesis, the foundational book of the Bible? So all else that follows draws back, especially on Genesis 1 through 11. As important as that piece is, could you give me the entire picture of the Bible only having the book of Genesis? No. Even the book of Acts, we call the hub of the Bible. As you look from Genesis all the way through Acts chapter 2, it's all pointing ahead to those events on Pentecost. And from the book of Revelation 22, looking all the way back to Acts chapter 2, it's looking back on the events that culminate in the preaching of the establishment of the church. As great as the book of Acts is, that by itself is not sufficient for you to have the picture of the whole Bible. Well, right, yeah, ex nihilo, as we often say. You have so much that's important in all of those pieces, but don't you have to have all those pieces together? And when you do, you have the big picture. Now, let me say this as we get ready to walk through the Bible, that wherever you're reading, if it's Genesis, if it's Obadiah, if it's Acts or Revelation or anywhere in between, you are seeing the unfolding of a single message that God is revealing to us, and that is the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. Wherever you're reading in Scripture, you are seeing a development of the idea of the salvation of man. Because Scripture, in providing for us a mirror, is showing for us the sin problem that we share. There are a lot of places we could go. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "There's not a just person upon earth that does good and does not sin." Toward the end of the Bible, John writes and he says that we know that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5 and verse 19. But take the book of Romans as an example. After giving us a roadmap of the book of Romans, in Romans 1, 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul turns and focuses on the Gentile segment of the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, are you familiar with, generally speaking, what Paul says in those 15 verses? Essentially, here's the message. Every imaginable sin that you can conceive of, you, or representatively speaking, you have been guilty of it. I mean, everything that sounds just like our culture today, you'll find that, and even some things that we're not struggling with, but sin from top to bottom. And you can almost hear the Jews in that congregation saying, "Amen, Brother Paul, you tell those sorry Gentiles what sinners they are." But what does Paul do in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1? He focuses on the Jews, and what does he say? You're without excuse. You have the law. You who say, "You do not kill, do not commit adultery." Do you kill? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? And so having this higher accountability, having had God revealed specially His Word to you, you're guilty of sin. And so what's the natural conclusion in Romans chapter 3? What about verse 10? There is none righteous, no, not one. And then a passage that we're very familiar with, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When I look into my life, I realize that I am a person who is going to struggle with sin. Even as I mature and grow, I have a sin problem. And so Scripture is unveiling that idea for me, that I need salvation. Well, how is it going to come? The Bible is giving us the message that it is about the salvation of mankind through Christ. When you look at the Bible historically, it is His story. It is the story of a plan that was conceived in eternity, Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, that was enacted by the pre-incarnate, that means before He took on flesh, Word, the Son, Jesus, who came into this life to be the answer to that sin problem that Scripture is telling us. He is unfolded, as we'll see in a moment, from the very beginning. And He is at the crown, at the culmination of Scripture in Revelation chapter 22. That the Bible is about salvation coming through Christ. And it's interesting, when Jesus is walking this earth, that those who encountered Him with good and honest and open hearts began to see, as they were exposed to Him, exactly who He was. Perhaps the best example is the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, who goes from seeing Him as a Jewish man, to seeing Him as being a teacher, to seeing Him as being a prophet, to seeing Him as being the Messiah. And He goes back to her village with her, and after a few days, the folks who are exposed to Jesus say, "We believe He's the Messiah, not because of this woman's testimony, but because we see it with our own eyes." Scripture is giving us the message that in Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And why? Perhaps we could never fully explain or understand this. But God takes care of our sin problem through Christ to His own glory. Of all that God made in creation, mankind was made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God made us the pinnacle, the crown, the ultimate of His creation. And making us in His image, we see the worth that we have. Whereas society tells us that we're nothing more than an animal, that we have come from the dirt, that we're nothing more than animals, and we're going to wind up just part of the dirt, and there's no divine involvement in that. We're just like everything else that's alive. The Bible gives us a more exalted message. And we see that sin causes dishonor and disgrace to God. But when we respond to that grace in obedience, it's unfathomable that we can cause glory to God. If we can take a few moments and walk through Scripture, I would like for us, and I guess it's the next 20, 21 minutes, to see this skeleton of this idea of the message of the Bible so that we can share it with the people who are going to face our Lord in the judgment someday. And this information may be that which helps them to begin a journey of faith that culminates in their obedience. If you're taking notes, we're going to have, I think, about 18, 19 points. Number one, we see the Messiah needed. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. And if you want to remember Genesis 1, 1 through Genesis 3, 14, there are five words that you can remember that will help you. They all begin with the letter P. The first is the word people. Who are the people of Genesis 1, 1 through 3, 14? Just two of them. Adam and Eve. They're in a place. Where is it? The Garden of Eden. There is a precept that's given by God. What does He say to them? What is this prohibitive command? All right, so you have all these trees that are bearing fruit, and God says there's one. There's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one. All right, there's a penalty that He gives if they do that, and what is it? You will surely die. And then there's a presumption, right? What's the presumption? They take it. They do it. Now, God created mankind sinless. And then as the result of this action, 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15 tells us that was first made by Eve, who was deceived, but then also was made by Adam. And this sin results, we think of Adam and Eve in fellowship with God before sin, walking in the cool of the garden, in fellowship. But as the result of sin, let's let this table for a moment represent that sin. On the other side of sin, you have Adam and Eve separated from God. And here's the question: what can Adam and Eve do in order to reconcile themselves to God? What can they do to make things right? I heard two different things. I heard somebody said nothing. What did you say? Okay, so let's say that they come to God. On what basis do they come to God? And in coming to God, what about that sin that's committed? Does that go away? Okay, all of those are vital and important. But this gulf, this gap, what can man do to make it go away? Nothing. If there's going to be that reconciliation, who's going to have to act? God. God is going to have to provide a way for them to come back, because sin separates. And as a result of that separation, mankind has a dilemma, and he cannot solve it for himself. That's important, because no matter what day and age that we live in, when we sin, we're separated from God, and we can't do enough good things in order to make that go away. We have to respond to the grace that God gives us in obedience, but without the grace extended, there's no way for that to go away. That's the first thing Scripture gives us. Number two is Genesis 3:15, the Messiah is promised. I realize there's not an explicit statement there, but do you remember what's going on in Genesis chapter 3? After sin has been discovered, God comes to Adam, and what does he say to him first? Do you remember? Where are you? God knows where they are. What does that question help us to focus on? Where man is? Man is separated. What does Adam say? We're hiding. Well, why are you hiding? We're naked. Who told you you were naked? And in this dialogue where God helps them to see exactly where they are, who does God first speak to? To the head of the house. And as he speaks to Adam and he calls him into account, aren't you thankful that Adam shows us men how to be leaders in our home? And he goes, all right, God, I'm sorry, I'm guilty, right? Isn't that what he does? What does he say? It's the woman's fault. More than that, what else does he say? It's your fault. It's the woman you gave me. God doesn't even dignify that. He turns to the woman, and what does he say to her? He calls her into account, and thankfully somebody in that house can have spiritual accountability, right? No, she says it's the serpent. And in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God focuses on the serpent. And as he does, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise its heel. I do believe this is an actual serpent, but I have to understand that there's satanic involvement. I look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where John by inspiration calls the devil that serpent of old. There's satanic involvement in what's going on in the Garden of Eden. And as we see this enmity, we think about Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where God was going to send his son through woman in the fullness of time. And as we see God making a promise, woman's exaltation through the coming of the Christ who's going to provide a way back to God, there's a promise. And this promise is going to be fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Those who were afraid of death all their lifetime, subject to bondage, are going to overcome through what Christ does. And certainly, the devil seems to have found a victory when he has Christ on the cross. We're going to talk more about that during the worship hour. And he's in the tomb. But the tomb, the grave, cannot hold him, because this was part of God's eternal plan. And so we have a promise. Now, here's the thing. Have you ever broken a promise that you've made to somebody? More than likely, the answer for most of us is going to be yes. We're imperfect. We're human beings. We sin and we fall short of the glory of God. But there's a difference between you and I and God. If God makes a promise, is he at liberty not to fulfill that promise? He's God. He's perfect. He's sinless. And because God is without flaw or defect, if God promises it, then it has to come about. So we see the Messiah promise. This is heaven's promise that this sin problem is going to be eliminated. All right, so number three, we go to Genesis 4 and 5, and we see the messianic genealogies. Let's break those two words down. When we say messianic, what do we mean? All right, what relates to Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior? How about genealogies? We're just talking about the family tree. So it's interesting that right after what happens in Genesis 3 and verse 15, you have the family tree of the one who is going to be the Savior unfolding for us. So in Genesis 4 and 5, we have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And I want you to conceive of that as planks on a bridge, leading us ever closer to Christ. It's laying out historically. Remember, the Bible is His story. These are the first 10 generations through whom Jesus would eventually come. And then number four, we have the messianic line preserved. In Genesis 6 through 9, who is the hero, the central figure of Genesis 6 through 9? Noah. I waited you out for that one. It's Noah. And when we think about what was life like during the days of Noah, what words would you use to describe it? What was life like in his day? It was wicked. How wicked was it? All right, let's break down those superlative words there. In the days of Noah, in Genesis 6 and verse 5, that every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart, listen, was only evil continually. Now, some of you have a little more snow on the roof. You've lived a little bit longer in this life. Have you noticed changes in our culture in the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Would you say morally speaking, ethically speaking, that things in many ways are worse than they used to be? Are they as bad as Noah's day? Quantitatively, we can't say that they are, can we? Because when you look at what happens in the book of Genesis, God repents that He has made man, and He is determined to destroy them all. We look at the culture, and we see that mankind all around, that every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine that? I don't know, how many folks are in Glasgow? 15,000? How many are in the county? 40,000? All right, and you start extrapolating that out to the state of Kentucky and the United States, and we're working toward 8 billion people on the earth. Can you imagine that everybody that was accountable around you was so depraved in their thinking that they would be described as Moses describes Noah's peers? And yet, isn't it encouraging that Noah was able to raise a faithful family in times like that? That should encourage us. I look up here. I love, and this almost a universal thing for our teenagers to sit up front, and it's always an encouragement. And you see such intense interest, and you see such obvious righteousness. And you look at families who are united in Christ, and you see so many earnest and good and godly people that we can draw on, even in the congregation where we are. Yes, the culture is slipping, but we have such a network of support in the Lord's church. But even as the world goes wrong, we can go right. Noah shows us that. There's something else with regard to Noah that is important for us to see. And that is, as we think about Noah's efforts, that even though things were so terrible, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, sometimes folks will describe the God of the Old Testament. What will they say? What characteristics will they talk about the God of the Old Testament? God's a God of wrath. He's a God of justice, right? A God of holiness. And in the God of the New Testament, how do we describe Him? He's a God of love, God of mercy, God of grace, a God of kindness. And that's half right, isn't it? Because that is the God of the Old Testament. But is it also the God of the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira would be able to testify. And what about that mercy and grace and love? Isn't that also the God of the Old Testament? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I wish we had more time to talk about this, but I want you to notice that God has a promise. He is building a bridge to bring us back to Him. So even though the world was characterized as it says that it was, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He obeys everything the Lord commands him, Genesis 6 and verse 21. So he, his wife, his three sons and their wives, they go onto the ark, and God's promise is still intact. He's building a bridge. This is His story, the story of the Savior. So as we continue to walk through, I are a preacher, I are not a mathematician, so if I get the numbers wrong, I think it's number five. We have the messianic genealogies in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. Tracing through one of the sons of Noah, we have more planks on the bridge. We have Seth, Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abraham. More planks on the bridge that lead us to the Savior. And then I think maybe it's number six. We have the messianic genealogies in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's going to make, and we could talk about how it breaks down, but in essence, he makes two promises to Abraham. What are those two promises on the whole? The promises to Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And what's the other one? Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that land promise factors very importantly in that first promise, the nation promise. So God's made two promises here. Remember, this is God. He has got to fulfill what he says he's going to. And so he sets about to establish, to fulfill that first promise, that nation promise. And what does it take for a nation to exist? What do you got to have? At least three things in order to for something to identify as a nation. You got to have land. What else? Got to have people live on that land. One other very important variable. All right, and that leader is going to do what? He's going to carry out the laws that must exist for that land to have peace and order. So here is God saying, I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a great nation. And we can talk about how unlikely that was and how God works that all out because he's promised it. It's going to come to pass. And so from Genesis 12 to Genesis chapter 50, we have this promise made first to Abraham, it's made to Isaac, and it's made to Jacob. But then number X, we have the messianic nation by way of the people. Joseph, through the providence of God, goes into the land of Egypt as he's betrayed by his brothers. Through God's working in his life, we have him to a place of prominence where he's second only to the Pharaoh. And his 70 and his household come and settle in the land of Goshen. And there they begin to expand. So by the time we get to the book of Exodus chapter 1, we see these people growing in number. Is they're numbered twice, over 600,000 fighting men. Those fighting men, many of them would be married. If they had at least one child, you're looking at 2 million people. They're expanding, they're growing. So we have God fulfilling the people part of the nation promise. In Exodus chapter 1 through 19, that's where Moses comes against the Pharaoh. Through the 10 plagues, shows God's power over any other god. The Egyptian gods would have been the most powerful of the time. They go out of the land, the Passover feast. They're heading toward the land of promise. And then we have next the messianic nation by way of the law. Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy. Moses goes up, receives the law, comes back, and establishes that covenant with God and his people, sprinkling both the tablets of stone and the people with blood. And as we see this law, it is to govern the special people, these descendants of Abraham. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that God has led them out of the land of Egypt through great miraculous powers. The rest of the Old Testament is going to talk about this. The parting of the Red Sea takes them all the way to the cusp of the promised land. And he says at this point, I want you to go and spy it out. And I want you to go, and by faith, I want you to make the step, the move, to go into that land. We know in Moses' generation that doesn't happen. Because of faithlessness, they wander for 40 years. But in the next generation, what we might consider the greatest generation of the Israelite people, in Joshua's generation, we have the messianic nation by way of the territory. And this is Joshua. In the book of Joshua, we have them hardened through their wandering in the wilderness, now grown tough. They're ready to take on, still by the power of God. Jericho never could have been taken by human hands of those Israelites, but God allows that citadel city to be taken. And then the stronger south and the weaker north, and we have the people going in. They're told to exterminate all the folks, and as we know, they don't do that. And as a result, those folks that are left in the land are going to be a plague to them from then on. In fact, it's going to contribute to the demise of the nation later on. God has now fulfilled that first promise. But then we look next and we see the messianic nation before it becomes an earthly kingdom. This is what we often refer to as the period of the judges. This is Judges, Ruth, and all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Over 300 years, no central earthly king. God is their king, but they have a common heritage. Even though they get in this cycle, you know the cycle, right? It's described in a sentence in Judges 17:6 and Judges 21, verse 25. And there's those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what? You know? Did what was right in their own eyes. I'm so glad we've matured beyond that. That's really the way you describe every generation, isn't it? On the whole, outside of Christ. This problem that man has that causes the separation to persist. But they do hold together as a nation. And the next thing we see is the Messianic kingdom, the United Kingdom. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 8 through 1 Kings chapter 12. It's during this time, by the way, that the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are written. 120 years, the reign of three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But unity can only last so long, and it doesn't persist because man puts his will above God's will. And that starts with the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, whose wives draw him away from a devotion to God. God determines he's going to allow the kingdom to be divided because of Solomon's sin in the reign of his son, Rehoboam. Jeroboam is given the opportunity to flourish spiritually. God sends a prophet to him to tell him that. But if he turns away from him, God says that he's going to take the kingdom away from his household. That leads us to the next period, the next point, and that's the Messianic kingdom, the divided kingdom. And that's 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings chapter 17. During this time, God sends some of his greatest prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Amos, and Micah. There are 21 kings in that Israelite dynasty. The nation divides. 10 tribes to the north keep the name Israel. The two tribes to the south take the name Judah because of the most dominant of the two tribes. And how many Israelite kings are righteous, approximately, of that 21? Zero. Not one. They have determined to fall away from God. And as a result of that, 2 Kings 17, the Assyrians come down, take them into Assyria. They're destroyed, their identity. Some will come back and become Samaritans later on as they intermarry. But the nation is gone. Some of the righteous come down and congregate with the nation of Judah. But that takes us to the next point, and that is the Messianic kingdom, Judah alone. I know somebody's looking at the clock. We've got 2 minutes, but we're almost to the end of the Old Testament. In this is the rest of the Old Testament period. This is 2 Kings 17 through 2 Chronicles 36. And God can divide into three sub-periods. Before Babylon, during Babylon, and after Babylon. Before Babylon, God sends Jeremiah, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah saying, don't do like Israel did. There were a few righteous kings, but on the whole, they're walking right in the steps of Israel. And that causes the Babylonian captivity. 70 years, three waves, in which the temple of Solomon is going to be destroyed, and Ezekiel and Daniel are going to be written, and Daniel's going to look ahead to the time after this time of captivity, all the way to the establishment of the church in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. They come out after 70 years, and we have the time after Babylonian captivity. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are written, and we're finding God still building the bridge to bring us to Christ. And then we have that Messianic kingdom between the Testaments. Daniel, in Daniel 7 and following, projects this time in which we have the Babylonians who are going to be overrun by the Medo-Persians, which are going to be dominated by the Greeks. And at that time, a language is going to be common to all the earth. And then the Greeks are going to be overcome by the great Roman Empire, the greatest of that in the figure that is depicted by Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And during the days of these kings shall the God of heaven establish a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. 400 years of silence, of revelation from God after Malachi, before the book of Matthew. But it's leading us ever closer to Christ. And then we get to the Messianic kingdom in the New Testament. The Messiah comes. Matthew through John. Four different perspectives of the life of Christ. The Savior has come. We have the Messianic kingdom. It's established. Acts. We have the Messianic kingdom. Life therein. How do we live in the kingdom as citizens thereof? That's Romans through Jude. And the Messianic kingdom, it's eternal destiny. Those who overcome can come over. John says, I've seen the end, and the people of God are going to win. That's the skeleton. We can put meat on that and help folks to understand what this book is all about and why it's so relevant to them today. Thank you very much for your attention. We're going to look at some of those places throughout the rest of this week that can encourage us in living the Christian life.